We will jump into chapter 4 and 5 tonight, so you can turn with me there to Esther chapter 4 and 5. We have quite a bit of material to get through, so hopefully we will be able to get through all of it. But as you flip there, I did want to remind us of our themes, because it's going to be helpful. We didn't look at it last week, and we're going to be specifically focusing on the bottom two. So tonight, we're going to see a lot of God working with human behavior in response to him, and a lot of God protecting and saving his people, and putting people in place to accomplish that goal. So last week, just as a reminder, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman to be the chief advisor, even though Mordecai probably should have been the guy who got that promotion. Maybe you all have been there in your life where somebody you despise got a promotion. We're not going to talk about that tonight. Haman and Mordecai rekindled a family feud that was simmering for generations upon generations. Their families hated each other, and Haman was able to convince the king to pass an irrevocable law to empower the people to kill the Jews in the Persian Empire. So we left it off on a pretty dire note. And in chapter 4, we are going to see Mordecai and Esther work through a plan for what to do. So let's jump into it. We'll read the first couple verses, and we will get into our study. So chapter 4, verse 1. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city and cried out loud with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province where the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. So last week we talked about, I wonder what the Jews' reaction was to this horrible news. Well, here we get the news. Weeping, sackcloth, and ashes, which of course was a traditional way of expressing grief in the ancient Near East. Do any other examples of sackcloth and ashes jump out to you from Scripture? Job, yeah, that was kind of mine when I first thought of Job. Of course, sackcloth and ashes, we don't really see that today. We express grief in different ways, but the point of that was that Mordecai could not go before the king. So while mourning and displaying such grief, it was not allowed to be before the king. And an example from the book of Nehemiah, which is going to happen after Esther. Nehemiah, who attended the king himself, wrote in Nehemiah chapter 2, during the month of Nisan, the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, King Ahasuerus' son, when wine was set before the king, I had never been sad in his presence, Nehemiah wrote. So the king said to me, why are you sad when you aren't sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart. And Nehemiah wrote, I was overwhelmed with fear. So not good to show up before the king, upset, in mourning. Certainly not how Mordecai is dressing and acting right now. Now, some people have drawn comparison, you'll see on the screen, to Jonah and the people of Nineveh, led by the king, putting on sackcloth and ashes, repenting, wailing, crying out for the mercy of God. But what's different about this situation than Nineveh?
They weren't like... The Jews weren't sinning.
Yeah. It's not the Jews' fault that they're being sought out to be murdered like it was the Ninevites. Exactly, Lizzie. Mordecai's public display of mourning is really, really significant because we see the Jews among the provinces following his lead. It kind of establishes Mordecai as this representative figure. But secondly, it allows Esther to become aware promptly of the threat to the Jews and hopefully enables her to begin to emerge as the deliverer of her people. So Mordecai is unable to go before the king and beg for mercy, which is what my thought was. Well, just go beg for mercy. There were no personal rights. There were no individual liberties like we enjoy today. Everyone was free to serve the king, and you were free to love doing it. And that was pretty much the end of the story. We read Mordecai in verse 2 went up to the entrance of the king's gate and began to weep and mourn. But it wasn't just Mordecai, like we said. In every province, wherever the king's command was decreed, it reached, there was great mourning among the Jews, and they wept and fasted in sackcloth and ashes. Essentially, certain death was unavoidable, except for the coming of a deliverer and a liberator. Now, this is not great for Mordecai to be in this situation. We understand he is heartbroken about the news. So let's keep reading in verse 4, and we're going to look at three different conversations between Esther and Mordecai. And they're going to get longer as we progress. So verse 4, when Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed. Well, she sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he may take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called for Hatach, one of the king's eunuchs, who had been appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why. So you'll notice the word there, the queen was deeply distressed. A better translation would be overcome with fear. Now, it's interesting that we don't translate it that way. Why do you think Esther would be in such deep distress, such deep fear about Mordecai's situation?
From what you just said about Nehemiah, that, if the king were to see that, because he's king, he can do whatever he wants. He might say, I don't like that attitude. Would you waste him? Mm-hmm. And she cared about Mordecai. Mm-hmm.
So what does she do for Mordecai? What's Esther's solution to his predicament right then?
Send him clothes.
Sends him clothes. Why did she send him clothes?
She hated seeing him in that state.
Right.
It just troubled her.
Yeah, so that was like Esther's fix for the situation. Mordecai, get up, clean yourself off. It's almost as if she's more afraid of the image that Mordecai is giving off, though, than maybe the harm of what he's mourning, what he's lamenting. So Esther sends him a change of clothes with her personal servant, but she was unable to go herself because her identity at this point is still hidden. It's going to look weird if the Persian queen is going to come to this mourning man and just see how he's doing. There maybe make some connections. Anne.
Maybe she sent him clothes so that he could come into the king's gate and she could talk to him, properly. Mm-hmm. About it.
In light of the widespread knowledge of Haman's edict, it appears here, and this is conjecture, and I'd love some feedback here, it would appear that Esther is unaware of the king's decree. And why am I going to say that? In light of the widespread knowledge of it, it's almost like Esther's solution, her maybe even frustration with Mordecai's actions, is she doesn't know what his problem is. Stop it. You're embarrassing yourself, or at worst, you're putting yourself in harm's way. And what we've read throughout the story is that the separation of court life in the palace and reality is oftentimes quite large. Reality in the palace is not what the people experience in Susa and certainly in the Persian Empire. Esther's first attempt to reach out was met with denial. Mordecai's not going to do it. I'm not taking off my sackcloth and ashes. I'm not stopping to mourn. And so now she needs to know what is going on. And so she sends Hatach back to Mordecai. So in verse 6, let's keep reading. This is the second interaction. Hatach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate. And Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree in Susa for their destruction that he might show it to Esther and explain to her and command her to go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. We'll pause there. Now, Hatach must have been a trusted friend because what is Esther commanded not to do is tell her identity to people. And she's sending her personal servant now to her cousin, the man who raised her, Mordecai. So he must have been a trusted friend and was no doubt won over by Esther's charm, like Hajai in chapter 2, like the king, like everyone who seems to meet Esther. She trusted him to go and investigate the situation, and he accomplished this with greatest discretion. Now, we mentioned the first attempt was disregarded by Mordecai. So Hatach returns to learn what is truly going on. And Mordecai knows all the details of this situation, which is interesting because Haman and the king had this personally. Now, Mordecai knows the details. He knows how much money exactly was offered to pay for the extermination of the Jews. And this will certainly shock Esther. So what does Mordecai do to prove the validity of his story? What's he do to kind of back it up?
Sends a copy of the text.
Yeah. He goes, and take this with you so she can know I'm not losing my mind. And what's his instruction for Esther? What's Mordecai's solution to the problem?
Plead to the king.
Go before the king and plead your case, meaning she's going to have to identify with the Jewish people. Verse 8, to go to the king to beg his favor and to plead with him on behalf of her people. Now, we all know the phrase, desperate times call for desperate measures. Now, I'm not sure whether Mordecai thought about this immediately as soon as he saw the edict. I don't know whether he thought about this when he's talking to Hatach, Esther's servant, but whatever reason, this is the only solution that he sees. Esther must go before the king and plead the case of the Jews. And her biggest bargaining chip was going to be her identity as a Jewish girl. herself. So verse 9, Hatech is coming back with this. And Hatech went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. Then Esther spoke to Hatech and commanded him to go back to Mordecai. So we're kind of getting a back and forth here. And say, verse 11, all the king... No, this is the first time Esther has talked in our story too, by the way. So this is her first lines. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there's but one law, to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter, so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days. Now, I find it interesting, and you can see kind of the question I have up here. I find it interesting that Esther and Mordecai were able to find one thing in the entire empire that King Ahasuerus was apparently unable to locate. What is that? Any guesses here? Sort of a side note. It's not exactly obvious, so if you don't think of something, it's not your fault. Esther and Mordecai are relying on the secret services of Hatech, and they're relying on a straightforward, honest man. King Ahasuerus literally surrounds himself with the most deplorable people around, Haman being the chief man. So I find it hysterical and funny that Esther and Mordecai can identify a loyal, honest, humble, and efficient man seemingly right next to her. And yet the king is unaware, unable to do this with his chief counselors. Hatech's loyalty is reiterated by the plain statement that he completed the assignment. Esther says, tell Mordecai this. He tells Mordecai this. Mordecai says, tell Esther this. And he does it. Esther has heard Mordecai's instruction, his command, and perceives this as an impossibility. She goes, it can't happen. All the king's servants and the people of all the provinces, she says in verse 11, know that if anyone goes to the king without being called, they are put to death. It's almost as if Esther's saying, have you lost your mind? Literally everyone knows this is the rule. And Mordecai is just seemingly quickly looking past this tiny detail. And to make matters worse, Esther hasn't been called to come into the king for 30 days. Now, clearly Esther was cherished by King Ahasuerus, but she didn't possess the ability to just blatantly break the law and not expect retribution. So this is what she knows to be true about her situation. Empire-wide, no, you don't go before the king unannounced. The retribution is death, which seems pretty harsh. And finally, Esther hasn't been summoned in 30 days to appear before the king. This is what Esther knows to be true, and this is what Mordecai is seemingly ignoring. One commentator, actually the ESV Study Bible, has a note here, an indication that the king's love for Esther may have begun to wane, making Esther's task even more difficult. No doubt this deplorable man, King Ahasuerus, has met many more women before this time, and maybe Esther is losing the love that he claimed to have for her. But what is the one glimmer? What's the one glimmer of hope for Esther in this situation?
Sometimes the king pulls out the golden scepter and says, you're okay.
Uh-huh. The king has the ability, if he wants to show mercy. Now, question, and I love some feedback here. Does anyone have an alternate plan? Like, these are our two options here. Anybody have a better plan? I had a couple popping in my head, so anybody? Assuming that scripture is infallible.
Send a eunuch to speak to the king.
Send somebody else to speak to the king.
But they might be filled, right? I mean, a eunuch, just because he's a eunuch and a servant of her doesn't mean he has any more right to go and talk to the king.
Sounds kind of cruel, but I'd rather mow through these guys to keep trying it, but no, apparently that wasn't the option. Any other guesses? Suggestions, problem solving here.
Could she have sent something in writing to the king?
I was about to say the same thing. Send a note.
Request an audience with something like, is there no means for going before? I mean, how does the king do business if people don't show up before? Like, surely he doesn't call every single person. There must be some process. Well, here's what one commentator suggested about that. The process to appear before the king would likely have gone through some of his advisors, the chief one being Haman himself, being that he was promoted to such a place of authority, which I thought, oh, well, yeah, there with that one. Yeah, the queen really can't kind of reveal her plan to Haman and then expect to get before the king. even one more, even less optimistic story than even that is that there might not even have been a process for the queen to get in front of the king's throne. The queen wasn't supposed to be there. Maybe there was just no way for Esther to request an audience. I'm not sure, but this is what Esther's reacting, and this is Mordecai's plan. So verse 12, again, we have a lot to get through, so let's keep moving, hopefully quickly. And they told Mordecai, verse 12, what Esther had said. When Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, one more time, here's the final back and forth. He says, pretty harshly, do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent this time, relief and deliverance will come for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether or not you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Therein we have our theme of our book, for such a time as this. But Mordecai heard what Esther had said. He listened to her reasons that she doesn't think it's going to work, but he doesn't back down. The cost of Esther's silence will be far too great, and the deaths will be beyond comparison. The sorrow which he's feeling will only increase. Now, some people have described what we just read in verse 12 through 14 as a request to change her mind. Some people, a prophecy of what may happen to Esther. And some just blatantly describe it as a threat that Mordecai offers back to Esther. The threat being that you and your father's house will perish. So let's kind of review what he said here. He begins with, do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. What's he mean by that?
She'll be found out as a Jew herself.
How's she going to be found out?
Haman.
She already revealed it.
Some people already know, specifically the one eunuch, and no doubt people around her. Exactly. Mordecai needs Esther to realize that she cannot hope to hide in the king's palace and let the world around her burn. Sooner or later, she will be found out, and the fate will be the same as her people. Secondly, in verse 14, he said, for if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. Thoughts about that? What's he getting at there?
That God promised from the beginning that he would keep his people.
I'm glad you said that, because that was my first reaction. This was as close as we get in the whole book. This is as close as we get to divine reference. As close as we get to God showing up. It makes perfect sense that Mordecai would say, because God has promised his people, us, his people, that he will deliver us. But unfortunately, it would be reading into the text to assume that Mordecai meant Yahweh, meant Jehovah, would deliver them. The author of Esther simply doesn't give us the confidence that Mordecai is such a man of faith. To us, it seems almost obvious. Of course, it's because God's going to deliver the Jewish people. Although Mordecai here, it's very vague. All he says is, I know that deliverance will come from somewhere. Now, of course, we're speculating. This is all we know about the story. Maybe he did. We're just not sure. But up here on the screen, Mordecai does not mean, and this is what one commentator, Deborah, wrote, that if Esther does not do something God will, he means that deliverance from the Jews will occur somehow, whether through Esther's actions or some other means. But as far as he's concerned at this point, it's going to be merely human from what we understand. Third, he says, but you and your father's house will perish. That's kind of harsh. If she's not going to do something, how can he make that claim?
Notice that Haman is really angry at Mordecai. She's part of the same house. Mm-hmm. And he knows that even if there is a remnant left, Haman will make sure that the house of Benjamin is eliminated. Mm-hmm. That's what I'm taking from it.
Yeah. And again, we almost can read in here divine retribution. Again, he doesn't say this, but lots of commentators will give lots of different perspectives here. We agree that if Esther were to die, her father's line, of course her father had died already, she's an orphan, would be completely cut off because she has no children. Now, as for the question of how Esther and her family would be blotted out from history, perhaps it's to divine retribution, perhaps through human agents. It seems most likely. We have observed that poetic justice, one commentator writes, is an important theme in Esther. If Esther had attempted to save only her life, we might well expect that she would end up losing it. That's the part that we look at and go, maybe that's the threat that Mordecai is throwing at his cousin. who he raised as his daughter. We're just not really sure. And then finally, the big one that everyone knows, and who knows whether you've not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Again, no reference to God, but at best confidence, at worst optimism, that Esther has been brought to the palace, the position of queen for this very moment. And we know that he's not extremely confident because he phrases it as a question. It's not this big declarative statement here. And maybe you've been brought to such a time as this. Well, Hatech returns to Esther with Mordecai's emotion-filled response, and Esther received the message. No doubt she thought about it, she processed it, and she came to a decision. We're going to start to see a change here in Esther's dynamic, Esther's character a little bit. Verse 15, then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa, and hold a fast on my behalf. Do not eat or drink for 3 days and three nights, day or night. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. Notice anything missing in Esther's plea here.
Yeah. Now, I cheated a little bit. I read the notes at the bottom.
That's right. I do that all the time.
But both here and in verse 3, they're fasting, but it doesn't say in praying.
It doesn't. It really doesn't, which is, it's just almost unconscionable for us.
But it's, I mean, it really is amazing. I've never really noticed God was never mentioned. But even that takes God out of it. It doesn't say fast to God, fast for me.
Yeah.
That's crazy.
Yeah, exactly. Prayer is not mentioned here. Again, you'd think if we're oftentimes convicted ourselves because we don't pray enough, we pray for the big things, and that's viewed as like sort of a criticism against Christians. We don't pray for the daily things. Here, the biggest thing that they will ever face in their life, and Scripture doesn't record that they're going to God in prayer about this. Esther sends instructions to Mordecai to gather all the Jews in Susa. Now, that took some confidence, because what was the order that was just sent out for people to kill them all? So at least in Susa, they're making it very easy to identify all the Jews, but the risk was necessary. Esther instructed a fast for 3 days and three nights. And again, despite the lack of reference to God, when it seems most appropriate to include the all-powerful Creator, what is clear, one commentator wrote, is that Mordecai's speech is inspirational and effective. Mordecai underestimates neither the severity of Esther's predicament nor the saving qualities of her potential. He motivates and mobilizes Esther for action. And her sort of response is, if I perish, I perish. Now, you see the questions under there. Is this confidence? Is this sarcasm? We're not really sure. Of course, Esther, it's funny that Esther's first comments in the entire book, she's saying like, no, you're wrong, I'm right. So Esther's got some spunk to her, if nothing else. But here she says, if I perish, I perish. Her final words have often been taken as a sign of resolve, of courage. But like I asked before, could it be sarcasm? She states once again that the actions she is about to take is illegal. It's like, okay, this is what I'm going to do. Also, by the way, what you're asking me to do is illegal. Mordecai, like, you broke the law by not bowing to Haman in the first place. Maybe. We're reading into that a little bit. But her comment, if I perish, I perish, is also a truism. Esther already has the threat of death hanging over her head. If she does nothing, Mordecai has cursed her, and with destruction. And if she goes to the king, for all intents and purposes, she is going to die as well. So she is definitely caught between a rock and a hard place. And all she can do is accept the fate that Mordecai has thrust upon her. The end of chapter 4 has left us kind of in a rough spot, kind of in a depressing, hopeless situation. Before we jump into chapter 5 and get through that chapter, is there any feedback, any thoughts that we have in chapter 4?
I think the last part, you said, if I perish, I perish. I think it's more than confidence or sarcasm. I can't think of the word. Mm-hmm. But the way that I read it is, I think it's more than confidence and more than sarcasm.
Like a resigned acceptance of fact. If I perish, I perish. This is what I got to do. I also see it not so much confidence or sarcasm.
I think you see too a little bit of what happens when God's people are pulled away from everything that grounded them. There was no temple. There was no teaching, probably for the most part, happening. in the Persian Empire. She had been orphaned to an uncle who's kind of despicable in some ways. I mean, when I read this and read what he sent back to her, it's almost like, you think you're afraid to go to the king? Here, let me trump your fear with all these threats of what's going to happen if you don't. And she comes out with a fatalistic statement of, if I perish, I perish. You know, that's kind of where I am now.
Right.
You know, and but I think it's just we kind of forget sometimes the fact that they didn't all have a copy of the Torah sitting in a drawer, and they didn't have churches or synagogues on every corner when they were out. And I think part of it, you see the lack of the spiritual training there that's occurred as they've been away, and you're going to see a huge revival when they go back to the land, because suddenly they find the word again. What happens when you don't have that?
Mm-hmm. I think the whole fasting thing is a given that it's for God, because they're not drinking, they're not eating. And it says here in verse 14, if you keep, you know, God will deliver the Jews, you know, so they know they're talking about God, and God's going to deliver the Jews, and also maybe God brought you here for a time such as this. Mm-hmm. You know, so she very quickly is like, wow, if God brought me here for a time such as this, and, you know, I need to save my people, and it's not going to be me, it's going to be someone else. Just that quick, just the way she sent clothes to Mordecai, she immediately was like, you know, and to me it's like giving their whole selves over to God, you know, in contemplation, because, you know, you're not consumed with, you know, but you're going to eat or drink and cooking and preparations that take place.
A note coming off of that was, and this is kind of personal application for us, was in God's providence, each person has a unique task to play. And I think this is kind of interesting for us, even as sinners who would admit that we are fallen beings, and every day we are made aware of that. But in God's providence, he has chosen to use weak and broken vessels to accomplish his will. And to me, this blows my mind that he's given each of us skills, desires, personality traits that we get to use for his service. So Esther's unique task here is going to be to put herself in a lose-lose situation so that hopefully God will deliver her people. Yours is not, I promise you, is not going to be being queen of Persia. Or king of Persia, if you're asking yourself, man, I wonder what God's will is for my life. It's not going to be that, mostly because the Persian Empire doesn't exist anymore. But what you get to do is look at your life, kind of take inventory and go, how can God use me? And then what skill sets he's given you, one of the most specific ways that we get to use it is here in our church, to love our body of believers, to use our gifts to encourage one another, to point each other to Christ. So as we jump into chapter 5, Esther, like we mentioned, has kind of resigned herself to the fact that if I die, I die. This is what I'm doing. And we're going to notice a change here now in Esther. She's come from this orphan girl who could have been ashamed of her heritage by claiming her Persian name instead of her Jewish name. Now we're going to see in chapter 5 that she's going to go on to the offensive. So chapter 5, verse 1, and quickly we're going to work through chapter 5. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes, and she stood in the inner court of the king's palace, in front of the king's quarters, while the king was sitting on his royal throne inside the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. And when the king saw Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight, and held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. We're going to pause there for a second. True to her instructions to the Jews in Susa, Esther began that process of going before the king's presence unannounced. And what do you think Esther thought once her eyes opened on that third day? Or do we think she got any sleep at all the night before? Any thoughts about maybe what was going through Esther's mind?
Sure, what am I going to wear? Just kidding.
That actually is what she's thinking, because we're going to get there in chapter four. That's actually one of the things she's thinking is, what am I going to wear?
I wonder what I'm going to eat.
Right. Oh boy, here we go. You know, those like big life decisions and you can't sleep the night before. No doubt she's feeling maybe some pressure, even humorously we can say that. Of course she is. But what we read here is that what she did is she puts on her royal robes. Now, Esther was trying her best to hedge her bets. It was this beauty, exaggerated by her royal robes, that won the king's favor in the first place. And she would try to use those emotions to benefit her cause once more. Now, there's two words that we really want to look at. And they come in verse 1, I believe. It is, "And Esther stood in the inner court of the king's palace." Yes, midway through verse 1. Esther stood. The word, you know, standing must not be overlooked. As if coming unannounced to the king was not bad enough, standing in the king's presence at this time, especially as a woman, was not to be done. This was an act of breaking the law by standing in the king's presence without having been called. Esther had come to this moment of truth, and she has publicly confronted the king. Now, it would make sense for her to grovel at the king's throne, begging for mercy, with whatever we think she should be saying. So either two things maybe are true here. Either she's so afraid that she forgets to do that. Maybe that was part of the plan. Very well could be. Or she's so focused that she just doesn't care about that at this point. She has her mission, and she's going for it. But we read that the king showed mercy for the many, many official faux pas that Esther has committed at this point. We read that she won favor in his sight, and he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. Now, perhaps after these 30 days of not seeing Esther, he had forgotten her beauty. Maybe he was immediately entranced again, like the first time he saw her. And on top of that, the queen to brazenly enter the presence of the king unannounced, he was curious. She must want something. So, almost sarcastically, in verse 3, the king said to her, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request?" She hasn't said anything at this point. "It shall be given you, even to half of my kingdom." And Esther said, "If it please the king, let the king and Haman come today to a feast that I have prepared for the king." Then the king said, "Bring Haman quickly, so that we may do as Esther has asked." So the king and Haman came to the feast that Esther had prepared. And as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king said to Esther, "What is your wish? It shall be granted to you. And what is your request? Even to half of my kingdom, and it shall be fulfilled." All right, we'll back up here before the banquet. King Ahasuerus addresses Esther as Queen Esther. This is interesting because what happened the last time the queen defiled the protocol of the king's court? She was never heard of again. No doubt, the effect she has on the king in the past brought about another reaction from the king now. If Esther is sorrowful, if she's nervous, if she's terrified, all three of these together, she's doing a good job of hiding it because the king doesn't seem to notice. Rather, focuses on granting his queen whatever her heart's desire. Now, if you're like me, what are we expecting Queen Esther to say?
Yeah.
Like something about what has been passed. We know what she does say, but why do we think she didn't bring up what Mordecai sent her there for? This is the moment.
She's a female and she's manipulating it.
Yes, that is what she's doing.
Careful what you say, man.
I'm going to tread lightly here.
I'm not even allowed to agree with that.
I know.
If you say so, huh?
Yes.
No. So she won't be denied her request.
She's definitely approaching and playing up to his ego.
You have to remember the king, too. Every time he has to make a decision, he turns to his counselors to get counsel, and who's one of the main counselors?
Mm-hmm.
The guy whose edict was the idea in the first place. So she has to undermine him if she's ever going to gain anything further.
I hate when he takes my answer. It's so frustrating. Now, after reading the king's edict, potentially, she knows she has time. So we're not really sure whether Esther knew how to read or not. It wasn't common for women, especially orphaned girls, to learn how to read, but she now knows from the king's edict when this is coming. Maybe that went into her mind and goes, okay, I can play the long game here. Like Pastor mentioned, there's scary guards, and Haman are no doubt close by. If I can use a sports analogy here, maybe Esther wanted to get the king and Haman on her home turf, and to do that, she's going to throw them a banquet. Esther invited her husband and Haman. And it almost sounds weird saying her husband in this situation, but she invites him to a special banquet being thrown in the king's honor that evening, which makes it hard to turn down because it's already been planned. Which which the king is more than happy to oblige. Now, the king sends word to Haman, but in whose authority did he beckon Haman to come?
So we can do what Esther asked.
Esther. He goes, okay, hey, Haman, Esther instructed us to come here. Like, okay, this is quite a change from before. He's comfortable giving Esther the authority to beckon Haman to come. But like we mentioned, here we are, the crowning moment. They're at the banquet. They're celebrating. They're on Esther's home turf. No doubt there's been drinking involved. No doubt the king is in a good mood. Obviously, this is being thrown for him. The entire population of the Persian Jews are up for steak. And here's what we're waiting for the moment. Verse 7, then Esther answered the king, my wish and my request is, if I have found favor in your sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my request and fulfill my request, spit it out, Esther, let the king and Haman come to the feast that I will prepare for them tomorrow, and I will then do as the king has said by telling you what my request is. My request, she says, is come back tomorrow so that I can ask you then. Now, to me, this sounds like, boy, we blew it. Here we go. We got it to the precipice, and we chickened out. But think about it this way. Another feast on the following day. Esther bides her time, as Haman has done. She puts Haman further off guard and makes sure the king is in an even better mood before revealing what she wants. I don't know if this was Esther's plan the whole time, to get him to come back again. But think about it from the king and Haman's perspective. What is better than being honored by the beautiful Queen Esther once? Being honored by the beautiful Queen Esther twice. This is not a setback for them. Rather, this is a welcomed addition to the events of the evening. Now again, what a transition we've made from the beginning of the chapter. Esther has grown from debating hiding in the palace and letting everything go past her without doing a thing because it's hopeless in her mind, to hear she's clearly in charge of the situation and she is navigating the king and Haman exactly how she wants. The king could have expected to be pampered because he's the king, but for Haman, this was everything that he wanted in life and more. He was hobnobbing with the king and the queen. He has arrived, to say the least. This was one of those cloud nine moments for him. And so he leaves a very happy man. Verse 9, and Haman went out of that day joyful and glad of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, and here we go again, Mordecai, that he neither rose nor trembled before him, he was filled with wrath against Mordecai. So Haman is giddy with the gesture of warmth and respect shown to him by the queen. Leaving the banquet, it's as if Haman turns around and boom, sees Mordecai standing there, motionless and emotionless, his enemy. Now, Mordecai, at the beginning of the chapter, was hysterical. He was a mess emotionally. He was wailing. He was weeping. He was crying aloud. Esther's embarrassed for him, thinking this isn't good for him. But here in chapter 5, we see him unshakable. We see him confident, and his disdain is palpable for Haman. As soon as Haman saw Mordecai, who did not honor him, his happiness evaporated. The satisfaction that depends on worldly honor, one commentator wrote, and glory can be extinguished very, very easily. So what's Haman going to do? He's so mad. Verse 10, nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home, and sent and brought his friends and his wife Zeresh. And Haman recounted to them the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, all the promotions with which the king had honored him, and how he had advanced him far above the officials and the servants of the king. Then Haman said, even Queen Esther, let no one but me come with the king to the feast she prepared. And tomorrow also I'm invited to come together with the king. Yet all this is worth nothing to me so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. Now, Haman has assumed the role of the whiny child in the rest of the part of our story here. He restrains his anger until he returns home. Now, we all know the people that you invite to a house party, whatever type of party, who ruin it by talking about themselves the whole time. We all know that person. This is even worse. He organizes the party with the assumption that he's going to brag about himself the whole time. These people come. His wife is there. The thing is that they, no doubt, are probably already know what this is, because when the king and the queen are throwing an event that Haman's invited to, he's probably told people already. Yes, with all this, there is still a thorn in Haman's flesh, It's worth nothing to me, he says, so long as I see Mordecai, the Jew, sitting at the king's gate. Now, before, he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. That was what his plan was. But this most recent offense is just too much to bear. Something needs to be done now. The ESV Study Bible also writes a note here. He won't be able to enjoy the second feast until he has dealt with Mordecai. And let's see what Zeresh's suggestion is in verse 14. Then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, "Well, let a gallows, 50 cubits high, be made, and in the morning tell the king to have Mordecai hanged upon it. Then go joyfully with the king to the feast." And this idea pleased Haman, and he had the gallows made. It's essentially, look, just kill the guy and move on with your life, okay? Enough of this. We're sick about hearing about this. And there's so much arrogance there because they say, in the morning, tell the king to have Mordecai hanged upon it. Haman certainly thinks he has a lot of sway now with this part of the kingdom. And he does. The verse is full of ironic contrasts and surprises. Haman is encouraged to carry out murder, to impale this man, and then to dine and be happy with it. And Haman greets an evil plan with delight, Scripture tells us. Now, any other wives come to mind throughout Scripture who gave their husbands poor advice and it ended poorly? Jezebel's a great one. She goes, kill Naboth and take his vineyard. Anything else? This isn't a pick on women necessarily, it's just something that we might want to
do.
Sarah's advice definitely wasn't great. Came to Hagar. I didn't think about Sarah. I thought of Job's wife. Curse God and die. Definitely not great advice. But here, Zeresh, she says, make a gallows 50 cubits. That's 75 feet in the air, this gallows. Now, this could have been just exaggerated height thrown out by Zeresh, but there was certainly the option that if he did prepare the 75 feet high, it would dominate the skyline so that people couldn't help but see Mordecai's impaled dead body rotting in the hot Persian heat from 75 feet in the air. Haman liked this idea. This was what he was going to do, and he ordered the gallows to be made. Now, we have a few minutes left, so let's transition into our conclusion time, and let's look at the transition we've seen from our two main characters. What a journey these two chapters have taken us. Esther has come to grips with the reality and likeliness of her death. Though at first she's unwilling to risk such certain danger, Mordecai was able to convince her through threat, plead, and potential curse to assume her role as deliverer. Esther's made quite a transition. Mordecai began chapter 4 as a madman, weeping and wailing in the streets of Susa because of the coming destruction. And at the end of chapter 5, though he stands resolute that deliverance will come for his people from somewhere, his fear is turned to brazen defiance, even to the face of Haman himself. And like we've mentioned, God's name is not mentioned in our book, but let's look for his actions tonight. In chapters 4 and 5, and you can look in the scriptures, even flip through it, where do we see God at work?
Finally decides to go to the king's court.
Yeah, yeah. God's working through Esther's fear, her desires, her willpower, absolutely. When the king held out the scepter, he didn't have to do that. No doubt God influenced him to do that.
The wise counsel that Mordecai gave to Esther.
Yeah. Mordecai could have thought of a million options, but that was what he thought of, no doubt. Miriam.
If Esther didn't have a solid plan, it sure shows how God guided what she decided to do each step of the way.
Right.
I mean, she may have expected to say something when they came to supper, and she just could endure, wouldn't. Because God wanted something read that night.
Mm-hmm.
Needed to be read.
Anything else?
What if Esther didn't have an honest servant?
Yeah.
Yeah.
A man who was a pagan. There's no reason that we should believe that he had any connection to Yahweh at all, but he was a man of morals, a man of honor. No doubt, God's grace in that situation. God is at work in tonight's story that we read tonight, absolutely. And because of the events, the people that we saw in chapter 4 and 5, why is Jesus contrasted better than what we've seen tonight? This is what we are at so far throughout our story. But through chapter 4 and 5, why is Jesus better?
He is at work even when we don't recognize him. I mean, as we're reading what Mordecai said to her and how she responded, we know the end of the story. We know God's working. They don't. They may have thought that. I kind of, you know, where I was thinking, it's amazing God's not mentioned, but how much in our own lives is God at work and we don't mention Him? He's at work all the time. So.
Not only is He at work, but He also always has everything under control. I mean, you get to the, we know how the story comes out, but you get to the end of these two chapters, and the ending is still way up in the air as far as Mordecai and Esther know. But God's not at the fatalistic point of if I perish, I perish. He's got it under control.
Yeah. Anything else? I'll read a couple that popped into my mind. Those are great. I'll add those to the list this week. But unlike Esther, at first, we think of Jesus, He was perfectly courageous. Unlike Esther, Jesus was willing to die for us without a second thought. Unlike Haman, Jesus humbled Himself and became a servant. And unlike the king, Jesus wasn't controlled by wine or faulty counsel. He submitted perfectly to the Father's will. And as we conclude here, Mordecai encouraged Esther that now, in the time of the Jews' need, who knows whether or not you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. By His own merciful initiative, God delighted to raise up deliverers from His people. And we see this all through the Old Testament. We see judges, we see kings, all down through Israel's history. Yet what is consistent is that they are all corrupt. They all eventually die. The king who never dies is Jesus Himself, who, like Esther, was raised up at the right time, the right moment of history. Paul, in Galatians, what we just studied, wrote, "When the fullness of time had come." Esther's Gethsemane moment, and that's not original to me, was, "If I perish, I perish." These are the words that she had. She committed what Jesus says is, "Not my will, but thine be done." However, Esther had to be threatened with destruction before she would act. Jesus agonized personally over what would come, yet personally and definitively submitted to the Father's will. Again, here we see how the Bible is honest about our character's flaws. No one is without need of God's grace. And one final note here. Once Esther does act, she has the support of all the Jews in Susa standing with her. She dresses herself in her royal robes and she goes before the king. And we're excited to see how God will continue to work through this Jewish girl to save His people. So next week, we will pick up our narrative. We're going to pray quickly, have a time of prayer requests, and then we will be dismissed for the night. So let's pray quickly. Father, we do thank You. Thank You for the amount of coverage that we were able to get through chapter 4 and chapter 5. Thank You that You are a perfect King who is there with us, leading us every step of the way, as was mentioned tonight several times. We thank You that we have a perfect King that we get to submit to. We love You, Father, and we thank You for Jesus Christ who makes all of this possible. Be with us now as we transition into a time of prayer request, because we know there are many needs, both spiritual and physical, in our body. In Your name I pray. Amen.